are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Ephesus was a pagan city, and we don't need to take a lot of time to study that today, but it wasn't a really godly place to live. By this, I mean that the people who lived there neither followed one God, nor did they know much about him. These were not people who either followed the true God or knew much about him. Like any people today who haven't heard the message of the gospel, they could see the evidence of God's sovereignty and power in the natural world around them, and they also possess an inner basic sense of what was right and wrong due to their God-given conscience, but they ignored, suppressed, and rejected this knowledge in favor of other things, as we will see. Things that are contrary to God's nature and ways and our created design and purpose. Evidence of ungodly living abounded in Ephesus. This city was home to the pagan temple of Diana, or Artemis, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, on par with the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the Great Pyramid of Egypt. You can see a picture of that in your slides. The Temple of Diana. The worship practices that occurred at this temple, though, were horrible. They featured degrading, immoral behavior, such as prostitution and more. Since this type of behavior was a regular part of cultural religion in Ephesus, we would be correct to assume that the everyday lives of its citizens were also immoral in every way imaginable. In addition to immoral behavior, the culture of Ephesus also was rife with crime, financial dishonesty, theft, idolatry, broken relationships, laziness, and occultic practices. Even though this city was a leading center for thought, commerce, and trade. It almost sounds like we're talking about the United States of America, doesn't it? When we read Paul's letter to the Ephesian church in this city, we envision a godly Christian audience of church members who are nice and well-behaved. While this may be true to some degree, Paul did not take this for granted. After all, he knew that many of them, if not most of them, had been rescued by Christ through the gospel, by grace, from the same lawless and immoral lifestyle of the non-believers around them. In addition to their pagan background, though the church had grown, its members were still a minority demographic in the city. So their lingering sinful desires, prevailing social pressure, and past lifestyles still exerted pressure on them to conform, or rather to revert back to their former way of living. Though God had made them saints through faith in Christ Jesus, and we remember that from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. They still, as saints, faced a daily temptation to live the way they used to live before they turned to Christ. And we face the same pull today. The temptation to revert back to our former lifestyles and habits, the way we lived before we learned and believed the truth about Jesus. In this letter to the Ephesian church, Paul appealed directly to its members, and we can take a direct message from it ourselves today as members of Faith Baptist Church, perhaps some other churches. We know that Paul urged them in Ephesians 4, 1 through 10, as a church, to unify around the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And we also know that he urged them to get involved together as a body in loving Christ-like service to one another. And so church, yes, is a personal relationship thing between me and Jesus. It's also a group thing between me and the other believers as a church. But Paul also now, though he is urged to unity in doctrine and love in service in Ephesians 4, 1-16, now in Ephesians 4, 17-24, he also urged them to do something else, or rather to stop doing something, to stop doing the bad, ungodly things they used to do before they believed on Jesus. Now, if you remember back in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14-16, he told the church at Ephesus, the members, to work together, to serve one another, to teach one another, love one another, support one another, so that all of us could become more like Christ. But now he's going to talk about what that actually means. It's more than just head knowledge about Jesus. It's living that knowledge out in our everyday lives in a way that it's the opposite. It's different of the way we used to live, like the ungodly world around us. Now, here's the main point of this message today. We need to stop doing the pagan things we did before Jesus saved us. Let's stop doing the pagan things we did before Jesus saved us, and let's encourage each other, help each other to do that. Though we may not live in Ephesus today, and in case you're a historical buff, that city was actually abandoned in the 1400s under the Ottoman Turk regime. We do, though, today live in such a pagan culture. I suppose that we could debate that to some degree, because to some degree, the United States of America has and does, in various ways, reflect biblical Christian values. This is true. Yet, who can argue that we are in reality, not on paper, functioning as a Christian nation? Really? Technically, it's more correct to describe the U.S. as a post-Christian nation. The majority of our political leaders, or so it seems, from the top down, at least in their lifestyle, promote ungodly values and agendas. They live ungodly, dishonest, immoral lives as well. Our press promotes a godless, secular agenda. Our celebrities and superstars model, often literally, an immoral, ungodly lifestyle. Our public educational system, though some schools and Christian teachers are definitely an exception, are indoctrinating our minds with godless philosophies, values, theories. And our materialistic, money-hungry economy stirs up all sorts of wasteful choices. And our technology and devices foster all sorts of enslaving habits and appetites. In so many ways, and maybe more, our society is just as pagan, if not worse, than the culture of Ephesus. Would you agree with that? Yet the purpose of this message is not to point the finger of blame and shame at the unsaved, unbelieving world around us. The purpose is to point out how shameful their living is, and our living was, and then point the finger at we who are saints and children of God. You see, as we all well know, a true believer can behave like a non-believer sometimes. Yet, even though this happens, it's not okay. That's the point that Paul is making in this section of the letter. Though it can occur, it shouldn't, and it needs to stop. If we believed on Jesus, it's not okay to keep on doing the bad, ungodly things, the unchrist-like things we used to do before we believed on Jesus. And so in verses 17-19 of Ephesians 4, Paul teaches us to stop walking around in the dark. All right, so let's take this instruction from Paul. Let's stop walking around in the dark. And that's what Paul says here in verses 17-19. He writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling even, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work, all uncleanness with greediness. As we all know already, walk is one of the ways that the Bible describes our lifestyle. Just as we walk around and go places one step at a time and one foot after another, that's how we live. This doesn't refer so much to isolated decisions we make here and there, whether good or bad. Instead, it refers to a string of decisions, our lifestyles over time, our habits, and the way we choose to live our lives day to day. Here Paul makes it very clear that those who've believed on Christ as God and Savior should take a new path in life, not to become children of God, not to become saints, but because we are saints. We should turn around and walk the other way. We should no longer live the way that non-believers live around us, even though we used to live that way ourselves and still may be drawn to do it again. And how do we live? How do they live? How do non-believers, pagan people, live? Well, Paul lets us know. It's in the dark. Here Paul describes the lifestyle of a non-believer, pagan person, in a very unflattering way. In fact, if a non-believer were to stumble across this part of Paul's letter, they might easily be offended by the dishonorable and shameful things he says about them. And let me forewarn you that if you are a non-believer, you are someone who has not yet decided to put your complete trust in Jesus Christ as your God and Savior, then you may listen to what I say today in this message and say, that's embarrassing. That's not flattering. That's offensive. You may even say something like, that's not very nice. Well, it's not very nice. The problem is, it's very true. Here's how Paul describes the darkness of the unbeliever's lifestyle. First, he says they live meaningless lives. He calls this the futility of their minds. No matter how busy non-believers may be and how many even good things they may try to do, all of their thoughts, plans, and intentions are ultimately useless because they're making plans based on godless philosophies, unproven theories, hopes and wishes, and uncertain view of eternity. As I've already quoted in a previous message in this series, I want to quote it again, a well-known pop song urges listeners to do this. Live like there's no tomorrow, 'cause all we have is here right now. Love like it's all that we know, the only chance that we ever found. Believe in what we feel inside. Believe and it will never die. Live like there's no tomorrow, because that's all we have right here, right now. These lyrics, though popular, vividly but sadly illustrate how Paul told the Ephesian believers not to think. Don't live like there's no tomorrow. Don't live like all we have is here right now. This is what it means to walk in the futility of their minds. That's not the only pop song that sends that message, is it? There's a million of them. There's a lot of ways to say that. But underneath the surface is an empty agenda. It's the motto that tempers nearly every movie that Disney makes. It doesn't make every movie bad, but it does mean that we should watch with our minds turned on, not to get the gospel out of it. You see, the Disney movies often will push this theme. You can watch the movie, whether it's live or animated, and eventually it's going to come out, someone's going to say it, somehow, some way, somewhere in the script. that if you just believe in yourself, you can make magic happen. That's probably a better way of saying it, but that's usually what gets said, right? Believe in yourself. Make some magic today. Now, that sounds nice, but it's hollow, isn't it? It doesn't mean anything. Stop and think. There's nothing there to think about. Believers in things other than God live meaningless lives. So why do non-believers follow such worthless plans and pour so much money, time, effort, and pursuits into such worthless philosophies of existence? Well, like it or not, it's because they turned off the lights in their minds. It's like a dad at the end of the day going around the house or the apartment and turning all the light switches off that the kids turned on during the course of the day. You go into the kitchen, you turn off the hood vent, you turn off the sink light, you turn off the kitchen light, turn off the dining room light, turn off the living room light and the bedroom lights and the bathroom lights. And that's what non-believers have done. It says having their understanding darkened. They turned the lights off in their minds. It means that their reasoning and way of thinking is dark. And that is, it's as though the lights have been turned off in their heads, so to speak, so that they're incapable of seeing and understanding the reality of God. If you know what it's like to be in a lit room without windows, and then someone has the audacity to come in and turn the lights off, then you can't see what's in front of you, can you? Non-believers are like that in a spiritual way. They can't see the obvious reality of God through the external natural world around them, though it's plainly obvious that He is there and that He is sovereign and that He is powerful. They can't see it. They look at the mountains. They look at the oceans. They look at the stars. They look at the microbiological miracles in the microscopes of our labs, and they look at it, and they talk about it, and they investigate it, but they can't see that this is the evidence of our Creator God. Why can't they see it? Well, because they turned the lights off in their minds. And they also are darkened in their inner conscience. Even though it's there, they don't feel anything. As a result, Paul says they are alienated, which means total strangers to the true eternal life that comes from God, the giver of life. Beyond this, Paul goes on to paint an even more sorry picture. He says that they have ignorance in them, which means they don't know what they don't know. They might know a lot of things. There are many smart people who don't believe on Christ, but they don't know what's important to know. In other words, no matter how smart or intelligent they may be, they don't even know what they're missing. It's like trying to explain marriage to a toddler or the color wheel to a person who was born blind. No matter what we say, we just can't get them to understand. They don't know what they're missing, so they're ignorant. In fact, that's what Paul even says himself, that non-believers have blindness of their heart. Okay, stop and think about this. A blind person can't see even the shadows. They can't see a mirage. They can't even see a little bit. They can't see anything, even if it's sitting right in front of them. That's the way that non-believers think. It's why they do the really bad things that they do. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. He keeps on going. He keeps on painting one stroke, one sketch, one line after another of this sorry, sad situation. This situation of believers, non-believers rather, apart from Christ, not only do they live without spiritual sight, but they live without spiritual feelings also. He says not only are they blind, but they're past feeling, which means that they don't have any feelings or sensations. They're calloused in a spiritual way. This word carries the idea, one commentator, one preacher points out, of being rock hard. Hard like a rock. It was used by physicians in history to describe the calcification that forms around broken bones. And when those bones actually become harder than the bone itself at the point where it was broken. The hardening, it's the hardening of the heart and the conscience. It's also helpful to think about being calloused from the standpoint of fire. Okay, think with me, imagine here. Not fun, but it'll help you. If you're blind and you walk near a bonfire, what will you do? Well, you're going to turn away, right? Because you can feel the heat. You can feel that the wind brushing against your skin that's hot. You know you're getting close, right? But if you're a blind person who can't feel anything, then you'll probably walk right into the flames and not feel them. Is that good? Are you a special, powerful person because you can walk into fire and not feel it? No, not at all. You're a person who's in danger. You're a person who's about to die, and you don't even know it. Friends, don't envy smiling people who indulge in sinful lifestyles. Just because they're running around in the fire, in person or on screen, with a smile on their face, doesn't mean they're doing fine. That they're not being burned alive. They're just calloused, that's all. They don't know. That's why they're smiling. And to what are non-believers calloused? What's the fire that they play with as they laugh and smile? Paul says it is, specifically, lewdness, which means licentiousness, which means we live as though we have a free pass to do whatever we want. It means we feel, or non-believers feel, that they can live a life of unrestrained immorality and gratification. It's like they can pull out a little special card that they swipe that allows them to do anything. Free pass to wickedness. Paul is not speaking here about the intimacy God gives to a husband and a wife. That's not bad at all. In fact, it's very good. He's speaking instead about all the other endless list of varieties and ways that Satan has twisted and perverted that God-given blessing. Paul describes such things as uncleanness, which highlights the utter inappropriateness and impurity of those things. By uncleanness, he may also be alluding to the many harmful, even deadly side effects of a profligate lifestyle, STDs and so on. Fascinatingly enough, Paul describes this anything-goes lifestyle not like a carefree party, but as a job. The word to work that he uses refers generically to applying yourself to something. It's like you go to a job site and you work. That's how unbelievers sin. It's not actually a party, it's a job that they do. And they keep on doing it. To make this even more clear, Paul points out that people don't live sinful lives because they've been backed into a corner. Quite the opposite. People choose to hand themselves over to sin. They have literally, Paul says, given themselves over to live this way. They've handed the keys over, so to speak. It means to hand over and give themselves away to this lifestyle. They're not ignorant. They're not deceived by sin because they had no chance. They are blind and without their senses because they chose to let that happen. This word work also has an added layer to it, one that implies running a business and making a financial profit. So think about this. Just as prostitution and other inappropriate lifestyles in the first century Ephesus city earned people money, so such inappropriate behavior turns a profit today. Though it doesn't make the headlines of the Wall Street Journal, the business of immorality is a multi-million dollar enterprise on the American stage. The word greediness is also insightful. It gives us an insightful understanding of the true spiritual condition of the unbelieving world from one angle, and in some contexts, it describes exploitation, which is taking advantage of people and situations to get more money and pleasure out of them for yourself, no matter what happens to the other parties involved. And this is applicable for us today, isn't it? But also, in a general sense, it describes an insatiable appetite for more. Jump ahead for a moment to Ephesians 4:22. Are you looking there? Ephesians 4:22 says, "The old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts," it grows, that old selfish nature, "grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." This explains, basically, how our sinful appetites actually work. They're deceptive. They trick us. Our sinful nature says, "Oh, feed me once, just a little bit, and I'll go away." So we feed it just a little, and then it says, "Oops, sorry, I just got bigger. You're gonna have to give me more." You know the feeling? Brothers and sisters in Christ, to borrow a line from former President Barack Obama, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. No matter how hard we think about it and what angle we take, sin is always sin. And it's every bit as bad, awful, and ugly as Paul describes in these verses. Yet the world likes to dress it up in all sorts of ways. The glitz, the glamour, the great big white smiles and the bulging muscles, the fame, the fortune, the freedom. It parades all of this and more in front of us every day in so many ways, but underneath all the lipstick and the glitter is a filthy, stinking pig. In the letter that Peter wrote to some other first century believers, Peter said, 1 Peter 4:3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked," similar idea, right, "in lewdness," sensual living, "lusts," uncontrolled appetites for all sorts of things that are not appropriate, "drunkenness," intoxication, and by extension, other forms of substance abuse, revelries, which is wild parties, drinking parties, drinking as a group, not just alone, and abominable idolatries, which refers not only to worshiping idols, as in bowing down to an idol in the quietness of your house or something like that, which you should not do, but also refers to prostitution, abortion, the often not mentioned thing that goes on in the flow of immorality. Yes, abortion and child sacrifice was an integral part of temple prostitution worship at the Temple of Diana. We forget this. We forget that in pagan cultures, the immorality that happened, especially in the temples, as part of their worship, also involved child sacrifice. Why? Because of the kids who would be born in those rituals. Today, in America, we don't necessarily worship idols all the time, though certainly we do, and in Queens, definitely this goes on. But in our worship of self and our sexual immorality, we sacrifice the lives of innocent children. Well, this abominable idolatries refers to any other things that accompany idol worship, whether secretly or in public. Here's the point. Non-believers may be running around in the fires of sin today as the normal way of living in our culture. But just because they're smiling and having all sorts of fun and making heaps of money doesn't mean that we can follow their behavior. We used to do those things. And as Peter says, We've had enough of that. We've done enough of that to know, right? They're doing these things because they have no meaningful purpose. They have no purpose. They have vain thinking. They live for the sensory, material, temporary experiences of this life. They're walking around in the dark. They're blind, for crying out loud. They're also callous. They don't know what they're doing. They have no idea how badly they're hurting themselves and how terribly they're exploiting one another. But if we know Christ, then we know better, don't we? Ephesians 4:20-21. If we know Christ, then we know better. Having described the lifestyle of non-believers in anything but glamorous terms, I mean, Paul has painted a dismal, graphic picture here, hasn't he? Paul goes on then to make a strong contrast. He turns the page between the way that they live in the world and we used to live and the way that we should live now as Christians. This is the kind of living we're supposed to teach one another how to live as a church. Paul says, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The word but is the hinge, the turning point, the line of clear distinction. As the saying goes, and the saying is true, we don't have to be like the world to reach the world. We need to be different together. After all, we're supposed to pull people out of the fire, not play around in the fire with them while they burn. To begin with, Paul points out that we have not so learned Christ as the truth is in Jesus. By inserting the phrase, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, he isn't asking or kind of wondering out loud if the members of the Ephesian church were actually unsaved, maybe. In Greek, this phrase is a way of saying, after all, you have heard about him, haven't you? You have been taught by Jesus, haven't you? The answer is, well, yes, they have. This isn't a statement of doubt. It's a statement of certainty. Though only God knew for sure, Paul had seen and heard enough of those believers' testimonies to speak to them directly as brothers and sisters in Christ. How had the members of the church at Ephesus learned and heard the truth of Christ? Through the initial evangelism and mentoring of people like Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos and Paul. Just look at Acts 17:16, and you'll see and read all about it. Then how had they been taught the truth of Jesus? Well, by the ongoing ministry of pastors and teachers in the church. That's what Paul had just spoken about in Ephesians 4:11-16, and what they were to be doing for one another, and what we should be doing for one another at Faith Baptist Church. Not just teaching one another the truth doctrine about Jesus, but the true lifestyle that Jesus modeled and taught. By referring to the truth that is in Jesus, Paul rightly associates Jesus with the truth. How is the truth in Jesus exactly? Well, so much could be said about why Jesus and the truth go together, right? But let's point out two clear facts. First, Jesus himself is truth. John 14:6. Jesus taught, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no truth apart from him. He is the source of truth. But secondly, Jesus is true. You see, just before John 14:6, which we all know, which he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus claimed to speak the truth. He said, look, I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But then he said this, if it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, do I ever lie? No, Jesus doesn't lie, and he never uses deception to get his point across. In other words, we're thinking about Ephesians 4. Not only is Jesus truth, but he always speaks the truth and never lies. Unlike the unbelieving world, which lies to themselves and exploits others and deceives others. And like our own sinful self, that lies to us as well. We can dig straight into the truth of Scripture and the teachings of Christ to find the straightforward truth of God. As Paul said elsewhere in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. The world may put lipstick on pigs, and we may choose to kiss them when it does, but the truth is always with Jesus. He doesn't dress it up. We may not always like what we learn from Jesus, but we can know that whatever he says, it's not tricky, it's the truth. If we will be wise and live like the saints and children of God we've been called to be, then we'll follow the teaching of Jesus, whether it contradicts with our deceptive sinful nature and our past lifestyles or not, and especially when it does. And what had the believers in Ephesus learned? Not only how to become a child of God by believing on Christ alone for salvation, but also how to behave like the saints God had saved them to be. To make this point clear, Paul uses a very easy-to-understand analogy. He says, put off our former conduct, the old man, the old self, the old way of life, and put on the new man. In other words, in my words, let's break out our new uniforms, our spiritual clothing. Paul says, verses 21 and 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. With these words, Paul is describing what we do, or I hope we do, every day when we get out of bed in the morning. We take off our sleeping clothes, our pajamas. We put on our outfit for the day. Now, we may not do this now during this social distancing. Perhaps you're working from home in your PJs. I don't know. But this is what we normally do, right? Then we do the same thing at nighttime before we go to bed. Only we take off our day clothes and we put on our PJs instead. Let's intensify this illustration as New Yorkers a little more by imagining that you play for a major league sports team, like, and this came up in one of our men's groups this week. Jerry, I'm talking to you, bro. The Boston Red Sox. Now, let's pretend that, and I know it's hard to think about and imagine, unless you're our former pastor, Pastor Sawyer. Let's pretend that you play for the Boston Red Sox. But then imagine that in the middle of your career, you get traded to your division rival, the New York Yankees. A few days after the trade becomes official, you have to sit down for a press conference in front of the cameras to be presented as an official member of the New York Yankees. Those of us who follow baseball know that an important moment in this ritual occurs as your new manager hands you the jersey for your new team. Now, imagine, cameras in front, that standing there in front of the cameras and the press corps, you look at your new Yankees jersey and stare. Then, shockingly, you reach into a bag below the table to pull out a Red Sox jersey instead, and you go to put it on. Now, let me ask you, how do you think the press is going to respond to that audacious move? Well, even worse, how do you think the Yankees fan base is going to respond when they hear that you spurned your new Yankees jersey to wear a Red Sox one? That's what Paul is saying here. When he mentions old man, new man, he's speaking about your old self, your old team, your new self, the kind of person you used to be before Christ, and the kind that you are now as a follower of Christ, forgiven from sins and empowered by the Holy Spirit. As we've already observed, Paul reminds us that the lifestyle of the old self took advantage of us by growing and increasing in its size and strength through the art of deception. Blindness and callousness. Back then, before Christ, our sinful nature would say, feed me once, I'll go away. So we fed it. Then it would say, oops, I just got bigger. But guess what? It does the same thing today, even when we're Christians. Have we figured it out yet? For whatever reason, our sinful natures attempts to deceive us into thinking that since we're born again children of God, we can play around with sin and win, but it's not true. So what we need is to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. But how? As one commentator explains, you are what you think. That's what Paul's getting at here. You move in the direction of what you put into your mind and what you allow your mind to dwell on. So, if you are not today in your daily living what you want to be, then you must begin to think differently. If you are to think differently, you must put into your mind that which you want to become. And for us, it is Christ. In Romans 12:2, Paul makes a similar observation when he says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." To grow as a Christian, we must stop working all uncleanness with greediness and stop giving ourselves over to lewdness. Instead, we must do good things we've learned from Jesus. Let's do the good things we learned from Jesus. Paul brought this up before in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works. But also notice that Paul also said in Ephesians 2:10, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This corresponds with what he says here in Ephesians 4:24, which was created according to God. Here, Paul uses the same Greek word, katizo, which refers to the creative act of God, not just our own personal effort to do something. You see, when we choose day by day, moment by moment, choice by choice, thought by thought, and that's the key there, thought by thought, to put on the new man or new self, we are choosing to think and act thought by thought according to the truth that is in Jesus. I mean, Jesus doesn't do the things that Paul described in 17 to 19 of chapter 4. What's more, because of our union with Christ, our oneness with him as believers, we don't produce or achieve righteousness and holiness by doing good works. Quite the opposite. We actually bring out or work out what God has already created in us through Christ. What is righteousness? It's a common word that simply means rightness, to be right in the eyes of the law, or more simply, to do the right thing. The more we think about our union with Christ and the truth about Christ, who he is and what he says, which is what we need to think a lot more about, right? And our close relationship to God, as Paul has described in Ephesians 1-3, then the more our minds will be renewed, and the more we will learn to lean on Christ to do the right thing in the moments and decisions and steps of our everyday life. The bottom line is we just don't think the right thing about Christ. What is holiness? It's a special word that's not used actually very much in the New Testament. It refers to being dedicated or consecrated to God. It's that mindset that says when we're tempted to sin, sorry, can't do that because I belong to God and I love him. I'm one with Christ. He doesn't do that sort of thing. I'm devoted to him. So is that how we think when we're tempted, or do we decide instead to let our fallen, sinful nature deceive us once again by following the breadcrumb trail of deceptive thoughts, one lie at a time, into the fire? As believers, let's embrace what Paul is telling us here, because we have learned and heard and been taught the truth in Jesus. What's more, our eyes have been opened and our conscience awakened to the deceptiveness of those sinful pagan appetites that exploited us and through which we exploited others before we were saved. Let's look past the teeth-whitened smiles of the blind and calloused world as they dance in the flames of sensuality and materialism that is destroying them. Now, as we move forward in the book of Ephesians, we're going to talk more in depth and in detail about what it's like to think like Jesus and to live like Jesus. Today, the main point is to remember what it used to be like. Let's pull the blinders back about what's really going on in the world around us, and let's stop falling for the tricks. It's a useless enterprise. It's wicked, it's awful, and it's shameful. So let's stop doing those things that we did before we got saved. Instead, let's train our minds to seek and savor Christ. Let's imagine a church whose members have chosen to seek and savor Jesus one day after another, one moment after another, one thought after another. Let's daydream about Jesus. Let's fantasize about Jesus. Let's think hard about Jesus. Let's follow the breadcrumb trail of truth to Jesus every day of our lives. A church that seeks and thinks about Christ like we used to seek and think about sin. Let's take off our old self, our old uniform, and put on our new self instead. Let's stop letting this world's useless pleasures deceive us and live out the new life God has created within us. In this way, let's stop living the way we used to live before we were saved. Let's be different together.